Today, I want to talk about King Jehu. And you might ask, Jehu? Exactly. All right, Jehu. We're talking about King Jehu. And is he a good king or is he a bad king? So that's been if you've been with me for a while, you know that's where we've been going with all this. And, okay, I've done this with a couple other kings. Good king? Raise your hand. Good king? All right. Bad king? You just don't know, do you? All right. So, okay, here we go. And to do this, let me take you through a little bit of a review. I think this is important because things get really confusing. We're in 2 Kings right now. We're going to be in 2 Kings chapter 9, and things get really confusing. I think you'll see why here in just a second. But I've got a map. I think we've got a map. Are we ready for that? A map of Israel. I think we got a map. Yeah, there we go. So we have this map, and Israel up at the top, Judah in the south. There was a split. And so you got Israel on the top, and we talked about King Ahab, who was married. What was his wife's name? Jezebel. And okay, we might be familiar with the name Jezebel, so she's a wicked woman. They had a son named Ahaziah. We didn't talk about Ahaziah at all. He didn't last very long. But when he died, his brother replaced him. So we're still talking about a son of Ahab, Joram, if that's how you say his name. So, there you go. So you got the family line. This is what's going on in Israel. Now, let me take you to Judah real quick. And what happened in Judah, last week we talked about King Jehoshaphat. Now, King Jehoshaphat reigned in Judah at the same time King Ahab was reigning in Israel. And Jehoshaphat has had a son now named Jehoram. And Jehoram married a lady named Athaliah. Now, next week, I'm hoping to talk to you guys about Athaliah, who happens to be Ahab's daughter. And I can't confirm it, but I suspect she was Jezebel's daughter, and she's a clone of Jezebel. I mean, everything you think about Jezebel, Athaliah, same thing going on. So maybe we'll get in that story next week. Well, the two of them, Jehoram and Athaliah, had a child named Ahaziah, which, remember, Ahaziah's on the other side too, but that's a different Ahaziah. That's Ahab's son. This Ahaziah is Ahab's grandson by that direction. So anyway, so it gets confusing. But what you need to know right now, who's reigning right now in this time frame that we're talking about, 841 BC, who's reigning right now? Joram is in Israel. He's the king of Israel. And Ahaziah is the king of Judah, both of them descendants of Ahab. I think it's important to know. All right, so we get into the text here. We're in 2 Kings chapter 9. Let me get us started here. 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 1, the prophet Elisha summoned a man from the company of the prophets, and he said to him, tuck your cloak in and into your belt and take this flask of oil with you, and you go to Ramoth Gilead. When you get there, look for Jehu, son of Jehoshaphat, which is a different Jehoshaphat than King Jehoshaphat, by the way. That's important to know too. All right, so anyway, so Elisha, he tells the prophet, he says, I want you to go up north and find Jehu, and this is what you need to tell Jehu. He says, take the flask, pour the oil on his head, and declare, this is what the Lord says, I anoint you king over Israel. And then open the door and run, and don't delay. Which I'm thinking, that's interesting. I mean, why? Well, because this is treason is what's going on here. Jehu, who's Jehu? Jehu is a commander of the army of Israel. And all of a sudden, a prophet of God shows up and says, the Lord says, you're going to be king. So now this is what Elisha's telling the prophet. That sets everything up. Well, now the prophet goes to this area. He arrives. He finds the army of officers sitting together. He says, I have a message for you, commander. For which of us? Asked Jehu. For you, commander, he replied. Jehu got up and he went to the house. And then the prophet poured the oil on Jehu's head. And he declared, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anoint you king over the Lord's people, Israel. You are to destroy the house of Ahab, your master. And I will avenge the blood of my servants and the prophets and the blood of all the Lord's servants that, shed for Jezebel. And the whole house of Ahab will perish. And I will cut off from Ahab every last male in Israel, the slave or free. And I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah. And as for Jezebel, dogs will devour her on the plot of ground at Jezreel, and no one will bury her. All right, so this is what's going on here. This prophet that was sent by Elisha, he goes, he finds Jehu, he anoints him king, and then he gives him his marching orders. basically, what is the marching orders? Kill the household of Ahab. Any descendant of Ahab, kill them. These next few chapters are some of the bloodiest chapters in the whole Bible. And I'm concerned about that today. I'm going to try to make this a very PG-rated sermon and keep all the blood and graphics out of it and everything. But if you've ever seen the movie Saving Private Ryan, which I'm thinking, of all the movies out there, that's probably one of the most graphic movies I've ever seen. I'm thinking this is kind of like similar to that, except this is not saving anybody. This is just killing Ahab's family. This is what's going on here, and just bloodshed everywhere. So the prophet tells Jehu, this is what's happening. You're king now, and here's what God says. Well, Jehu leaves that little private meeting between him and the prophet. He goes back to where his commanders were, and visibly shaken. And he said, "What was that all about?" "Oh, nothing." "No, what was that about? You know, because you're shaking, and we can see there's something serious going on here." Well, I see here Jehu seems quiet about this. He doesn't run away, but he also doesn't brag about what's happening. God just made me king. You don't see that. So he's shaken, and he seems humbled about what's going on. And his men, they're pushing the issue. And Jehu finally confides in them, "I was just told God has made me king." And these men are not quiet about that. They immediately start blowing a trumpet. They announce to everybody, "Jehu's the new king," and they pledge their allegiance to him. Well, at that moment, because I told you earlier, this is basically treason going on here, Jehu, at that moment, immediately goes into action. And it says he got into his chariot, and he rode to Jezreel because Joram was resting there, and Ahaziah, king of Judah, had gone down to see him. So he gets in his chariot, and he goes. And next thing you see this, the death of Joram, the king of Israel. This is what it says here. This is verse 16, verse 17. "When the lookout standing on the tower of Jezreel saw Jehu's troops approaching, he called out, 'I see some troops coming. Get a horseman,' Joram ordered, 'and send him to meet them and ask, do you come in peace?' The horseman rode off to meet Jehu and said, 'This is what the king says, do you come in peace?' And Jehu's reply is, 'What do you have to do with peace?' Jehu replied, 'Fall in behind me.'" And you see, Jehu seems to be a man of few actions, or few words. He takes action. He doesn't say much. He tells his first horseman, "Get behind me." And what's the horseman do? He gets behind him. He falls in, and they go. And then the watchman says, "They're still coming." So they send out another horseman. And the horseman asks, he says, "Do you come in peace?" And Jehu says the same thing. "What do you have to do with peace? Fall in behind me." And he does. So he gets in behind him, and they're still going. And the lookout says, "They're still coming." And it looks like Jehu, and he drives like a madman. He drives like a Baumgartel. It doesn't say that, but yeah. He drives like a madman. And I see Jehu, he's a man of action, and he's a man, he's bold, and he's fearless, and he's courageous. And I want to go back to the driving like a madman thing, okay? Because I was just thinking, I've heard this story before. I don't know if I shared this with you before. I heard about this preacher who was doing like 55 miles an hour in a 30 or something like that. And he gets pulled over by a police officer from his church. And the police officer said, "Brother, kind of surprised at you. You know, you're driving so fast in a 35-mile-an-hour speed zone." And the preacher said, "You don't expect me to save the world at 35 miles an hour, do you?" So that has nothing to do with the sermon, but I think that's a very... Anyway, Jehu, he drives like a madman. And Joram says, "Hitch up my chariot." And Joram ordered, and he hitched it up. And King Joram of Israel and Ahaziah, king of Judah, because they were together, they rode out together to meet Jehu. They met Jehu at the plot of ground that had belonged to Naboth, the Jezreelite. Y'all remember Naboth? Ahab wanted to buy Naboth's vineyard. You remember this? I think it's very important to know. Ahab wanted to buy Naboth's vineyard, and Naboth, of course, said no, and Jezebel said, "I'll get you that vineyard," and they did. And Naboth, at the end of it, died. So here, this is where they're at. And when Joram saw Jehu, he asked, "Have you come in peace, Jehu?" "How can there be peace?" Jehu replied, "as long as all the adultery and the witchcraft of your mother Jezebel abounds." And Joram, he turned about and he fled. He called out to Ahaziah, "Treachery, Ahaziah, treachery! Basically, run for your life, get out of here, they're going to kill us." And that's what Jehu pulled back on his arrow, is what it said, drew back his bow and shot Joram between the shoulders. And the arrow pierced his heart, and he slumped down, and he died. Jehu said, pick him up and throw him on that field that belonged to Naboth. Remember how you and I were riding together in chariots behind Ahab, his father, when the Lord made this prophecy about him? Yesterday, this is the prophecy. Yesterday, I saw the blood of Naboth and the blood of his sons, declare the Lord, and I will surely make you pay for it on this plot of ground, declares the Lord. That was 1 Kings chapter 21. We're in 2 Kings 9 right now. 1 Kings chapter 21 was written 16 years before this day. And this is what the Lord says. Ahab's family is going to die on Naboth's property. This is what's going on here. And I want you to see here, the word of God spoken by Elijah 16 years ago is fulfilled. Ahab's son is put to death on Naboth's property. Well, that's Joram. Joram's gone now. Well, what happened to Ahaziah? Immediately, Jehu starts chasing Ahaziah, says, kill him too. And they, what does it say? They wounded him in his chariot, but he got away. But later on, he died. He was injured, and he escaped, and he eventually died. Well, so here's a question. Why was Ahaziah there? Ahaziah was there because Joram was wounded in battle, and Ahaziah, the king of Judah, went to go check on the king of Israel. Not because they were kings, but because they were family, because that was his uncle. So he's checking on his uncle, the king of Israel. And what you got to see here, he's his uncle, which means he's a descendant of Ahab as well. So the prophecy was fulfilled there too. Not only was Joram put to death, but Ahaziah was put to death too. And then it goes on, verse 30, this is 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 30, then Jehu went to Jezreel. And when Jezebel heard about it, when Jezebel heard about the death of her son, Joram, and when Jezebel heard about the death of her grandson, or nephew, or whoever he is, Ahaziah, says here, she painted her eyes, and she arranged her hair, and looked out the window. So she got all made up. She painted her face, arranged her hair. Which, is she trying to look sexy? No, it's not. She's too old for that at this point. She's trying to look dignified. And what I got to think about here is that you can try all you want, but it takes a whole lot more than makeup and a fancy hairdo to be dignified. That's not what makes a person dignified. So here she is. She paints her eyes. She does her hair. And as Jehu enters the gate, she asks, have you come in peace, you murderer of my master? And he looked up at the window and he called out, who is on my side? Who? And two or three eunuchs looked down at him. And he says, throw her down. And they did. And I'm reading in here. They seemed really happy to do so. They were okay, sure, you know. And this is what's going on here. So it didn't take much to talk them into doing this. And they threw her out the window, the second story window. And they threw her out, and it gets graphic here. Looking for little kids here. Okay, it gets graphic. Okay, let's leave. I want to read it. You go home and read this. You got to read this. It's Second Kings chapter 9. I'm not going to read it. But it says here, this happened to fulfill the word of the Lord that the Lord had spoken through the servant Elijah on the plot of ground at Jezreel. Dogs will devour Jezebel's flesh. And Jezebel's body will be like that of refuge on the ground in the plot of Jezreel, so that no one will be able to say, this is Jezebel. That was prophesied 16 years prior to this. And here it is being fulfilled. The word of the Lord is being fulfilled. And not only is it being fulfilled, something that stood out to me is how specific it was being fulfilled. It was this due to Jehu's obedience to God, that Jehu was given these instructions to destroy Ahab's family, and he does. He destroys Ahab's family. But on Naboth's property and in Jezreel, where it said Jezebel would die, did he arrange for these dogs to devour her like what they did? So I'm thinking that a lot of this, yeah, Jehu was obedient to God. But all the details, that just shows you the sovereignty of God. That just shows you the foreknowledge of God. That shows you what kind of God we serve, that he knows and his will be done regardless of our attitude about it. Well, the story goes on here. we've seen the death of Joram, we've seen the death of Ahaziah, the death of Jezebel, and now we get to the death of Ahab's 70 sons, which I don't want to read this one either because it's really graphic. I mean, it's just graphic. Man, but Ahab's 70 sons, they were all in Samaria. Jehu, he writes to the officials of Samaria, and he tells them, choose one of Ahab's sons and make him king. Basically, and the way he says, basically, I dare you. And the officials, I mean, they're too wise for this. No, we give up. You tell us what you want us to do. And he did. He said, kill them all. And they did. So all they have, his 70 sons, were killed. And it was a bloodbath. And he says, 2 Kings chapter 10, verse 10, know then that not a word the Lord has spoken against the house of Ahab will fail. The Lord has done what he promised through his servant Elijah. This was to fulfill the word of the Lord. And one more story, well, a couple more stories, but one more I'm going to give you right now, is Ahaziah's family was traveling to go see Ahaziah, and they're stopped there, so this big parade, big entourage of a family coming. Basically, they're going to have a family, what do you call them, a family get-together? Yeah, that's what it is, yeah. So we're getting ready to do that. He asked them, who are you guys? They said, we're all Ahaziah's relatives. We're royalty. You need to treat us right. Oh, you're Ahab's descendants too. And he slaughters them. That's what it says. So I mean, the killing goes on, And we get to a verse which stands out. Woo-hoo. Okay. Yeah, we get to this verse that stands out. 2 Kings chapter 10, verse 16. After he left there, he came to Jehonadab. And he tells Jehonadab, and I don't know much about Jehonadab. He's mentioned in Jeremiah. Seems like a good guy, stand-up guy. And he tells him, he says, come with me and see my zeal for the Lord. This is what he says. Come with me and see my zeal for the Lord. And as you keep on reading, I mean, we've read a lot already. And you keep on reading in 2 Kings chapter 10, verse 17, then Jehu brought all the people together and he said to them, Ahab served Baal a little. Jehu will serve him much. I'm like, what? So I'm like, what? And so I'm reading this here, and it goes on here. Now summon all the prophets of Baal, and all the ministers, and all of his priests. See that no one is missing, because I am going to hold a great sacrifice for Baal. Now I'm really confused here. I'm going crazy, but at the same time, I've read enough other stories. You know, it doesn't really surprise me too much. But he says, anyone who fails to come will no longer live. Now you got to keep reading, because as you keep reading, the next verse is very significant here. But Jehu was acting deceptively in order to destroy the ministers of Baal. See, it was all a trick. He got them all together, got them all gathered in a room, and he told all of his commanders, so when we get them all in there, now this is important too. He says, now look around, make sure there's no prophets of God in here. Make sure there's no ministers of God. Make sure there's no people, no true believers in here. And after we make sure of all this, kill every one of them. And they did. And it was a bloodbath. And they were slaughtered. So what we see here is we've seen the death of Jezebel, we've seen the death of all of Ahab's family, and now you see the death of Baal's prophets, and not only his prophets, but his worshipers as well, those who followed the Baals. And then he goes on and says, they tore down the temple of Baal in Samaria, and they turned it into a latrine. I love that. They demolished the sacred stones of Baal. This is what it says in verse 27. They demolished the sacred stones of Baal, and they tore down the temple of Baal, and the people have used it for a latrine to this day. That shows you what they thought of Baal, okay? That's I'll leave with that. Okay, but the whole thing, that's the story in a nutshell. There is a story. And I go back to that verse, see my zeal for the Lord. So you look at Jehu and this man of zeal. You guys describe him as just a man of zeal. And I'm thinking about zeal. The Bible says, never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. And so I want to relate that to us today. Are we men and women of action? Are we men and women of zeal and of passion? And when the Lord gives you your marching orders, nothing holds you back. You go, and you do what the Lord has instructed you to do. Does this describe your life? And can you think of other biblical examples of such people with great zeal? And when you think about the Bible greats, does anybody come to your mind? And as you're thinking about it, I'll give you a few that I wrote down. Moses, Elijah, then David, and Daniel, Ezekiel. You get the New Testament, I'm thinking of Peter and Paul and James and John, the sons of Zebedee, the sons of thunder. He even had another disciple that we don't talk about much, but Simon the Zealot. The Zealot, you know, zeal? That's how you get the name Zealot. Simon the Zealot had zeal. Had zeal to overthrow the Roman government, not pay taxes. That's what zeal was all about. Hebrews chapter 11 says this, what more shall we say then? I do not have time to tell about Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David and Samuel and the prophets who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, then they quenched the fury flames, and they escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became more powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. I mean, think about these greats, these people, and all that they did in the name of God for the glory of God. It goes on in Hebrews 12, verse 1, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance. Run with zeal. Run with enthusiasm. Run with passion. Run with boldness. Run with faithfulness. Let us do the work that God has called us to do. Let us be people of zeal. Now, so I'm thinking of Old Testament, or I mean biblical examples. Well, what about modern examples? Can you think of people who's living in our day, or people who's lived in the past 100 years, or people who's lived in the past 500 years, and what they have done in the name of God? Who? Billy Graham? I can't hear over here. Mother Teresa. Mother Teresa's a great one. Billy Graham's a great one. Who else? I wrote down Martin Luther. I had Billy Graham. I had Mother Teresa down here. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, great story on that one. D.L. Moody. Praise God, we are surrounded today by people who are doing great things in the name of God. Ken Ham, you think about what he's doing with the ark that we went to yesterday. Think of these things. And you think about how the world treats such people. They're fools. They're fanatics. They're Jesus freaks. And I think we live in a world, and we become cowards. I mean, don't want anybody to label me a Jesus freak. Don't want anybody to call me a fanatic or anything, you know. I just want to be a Christian. I don't want to be a fanatic about it. But these people that we're talking about, these are the people, they've left their mark on this world, but not for themselves. They did it for the glory of God. It wasn't about them. They did it for the glory of God. They want people to see God. The Bible commands us, never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor, serving the Lord. Make sure it's grounded in serving the Lord. Let those who mock your zeal and enthusiasm show what they can do without it. What can they do without zeal? What can they do without passion? The one who's passionate and enthusiastic is the one who's most likely to succeed. The one who loves what they're doing will succeed at what they're doing. Samuel Chadwick, he says, spirit-filled souls are blazed for God. They love with a love that glows. They believe with a faith that kindles. They serve with a devotion that consumes. They hate with a fierceness that burns. They rejoice with a joy that radiates. Love is perfected in the fire of God. Christians should be passionate. Christians should be enthusiastic. Christians should be on fire for the Lord. The word zeal comes from the Greek word zeal, which means to boil with heat. So when you're a person of zeal, that means you're on fire. You're boiling in a good way, I hope. Boiling just a passion for the Lord. Passion for the Lord. Christians should be passionate. Why? Because God has blessed us so much. Because God's word is true. And because Jesus died for us. And because the world needs us. There should be zeal in the work that we do for the glory of God. We should never be lacking zeal. Keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Revelation 2 verse 10 says, be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. Colossians 3 verse 23 says, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord. Not for men. We work for God. Can the world see your zeal for the Lord? There's a good question. Can they see it? Can they see you're on fire for God? You're passionate about God, your walk with God? So I read this and I study this and I'm looking at it, and this word zeal just stands out to me. But there's some other things that stand out to me too. So we got to go on with the text here. Having said everything I said about zeal, there's a bad side to it. And I suppose, you know, we need to look at that. A couple of things that I saw in the text. Jehu was a bit boastful when he said, come see me in my zeal for the Lord. So I got to ask, is it about God or is it about him? You know, what is it that we need? What is it he wants us to see? How great our God is, or how great Jehu is in serving God? Is the motive behind Jehu's actions to draw attention to him or to God? Who's getting the glory here? And I ask that, and I would give you another example here. The Pharisees were quite known, you know, for their religious zeal. But did their religious zeal bring glory to God? Jesus rebuked them in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 6. He says, be careful not to do your righteous acts before men to be seen by them. So when Jehu tells this guy, you know, come watch me and see my zeal for the Lord, I mean, that's exactly what Jesus rebuked the Pharisees for, to do their righteous acts so they could be seen by man. He says, when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets as the hypocrites do, to be honored by men. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites who do it so they could be seen by men. So maybe Jehu had more in common with the Pharisees than what he should have. And so when we're talking about our zeal, is our zeal a healthy, godly type of zeal? Or is our zeal, I don't want us to be like Pharisees. I don't want us to do that. Another thing I saw with Jehu here, he was a little bit deceptive, wasn't he? In how he got all the prophets of Baal all in a room. And he says, come with me as we sacrifice to Baal. Now, you contrast that with Elijah. If you remember the story about Elijah, how Elijah took on the prophets of Baal head on. There was no deception in him. He just said, you guys are wrong. You guys are serving the wrong God. And he challenged them head on. And I was saying, Satan is the father of lies. But we serve God, and there is no lie in God. We are to be his servants. And I think that, to me, means we should be doing God's work God's way with truth. Ephesians 4 verse 25 says, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor. So we need to put off falsehood. Another thing, and this is a big one, that when you study the life of Jehu and you're seeing all this zeal and you're seeing all these things that he's doing, which God instructed him to do, but then you read on, 2 Kings chapter 10 verse 28, Jehu destroyed Baal worship in Israel. However, verse 29, however, he did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam, which Jeroboam had caused Israel to commit, the worship of the golden calves at Bethel and Dan. The golden calves? I mean, this is why we had to talk about Jeroboam. He introduced this idolatry, the golden calves, Israel. When Israel broke off from Judah, he didn't want people going down to Judah to worship at the temple. So he made new temples in Dan and Bethel. And in both temples, he set up a golden cow. And here we find Jehu so willing to take on the prophets of Baal, but doing nothing about his sacred cows. So would there be hypocrisy here? Was his righteous zeal selective? And how does that play with God? Outraged about the worship of Baal. Baal is an insult to God. Baal's got to go. But the worship of golden calves, you know, I guess that's okay to Jehu. That wasn't that big of a deal, because that's the tradition they grew up with. So he doesn't, you know, maybe his zeal is for his traditions more so than for his God. Another thing I'd point out to you here, Jehu's heart was not devoted to God. That's what it says in 2 Kings 10, verse 31. Jehu was not careful to keep the law of the Lord, the God of Israel, with all of his heart. Which was an amazing verse after everything we read. I mean, Jehu's the man. This guy's awesome. Look at him go. And I get to that verse, and I'm just scratching my head. What went wrong? What happened? Jehu did not turn away from Jeroboam's sin. Jehu did not fully repent. So his zeal was his zeal motivated by his love for God, or was it something else? Was it his love for power? Was it his love for personal ambition? And Jehu appears to be a great religious reformer in Israel, but there's no evidence of personal reform There's no evidence of personal repentance. So we get to the question, good king or bad king? And the record tells us he went down as a bad king. Jehu's not remembered as a good king. He's remembered as someone who is not careful to keep the law of the Lord with all of his heart. So you turn to the back page, and just a couple things to ponder here. Being a little confused by the story here, thinking, what do you do with this? What do you do with this? One of the things that I came across is God often uses godless men to execute his wrath. So all that he did against the family of Ahab, and we, you know, go Jehu, go. But do we do the same thing with Nebuchadnezzar when he went after Judah? Do we do the same thing with the king of Aram or the king of Syria? God often calls up godless men to execute his wrath. And Isaac earlier, he mentioned Hosea. They're in Hosea. So when you get to the book of Hosea in Sunday school, when you're at Sunday school next week, everybody, you come to Sunday school and read this. And Hosea, he was instructed to marry an adulterous woman. And they had a child. And they were to name the child Jezreel. Call him Jezreel, because I will soon punish the house of Jehu for the massacre at Jezreel. So what Jehu did, he was punished for that. We are to be instruments of God. We are to be obedient to God, but there doesn't mean you need to enjoy it. When God does not enjoy bringing his wrath against the unjust, it breaks his heart. It should break our heart as well. And another thing I thought about, God may even reward godless men for their with earthly treasures for their work, for their services. Jehu was promised that a son would sit on the throne for the next four generations, and, which I'm thinking, is that a good thing or a bad thing? What I see here, that it's a very earthly viewpoint to think this is a good thing. I mean, Jehu might have liked it, you know, give him power, give his children power, as Israel slowly sinks further and further into the abyss. But a thought that I had, Mark 8, verse 36 says, what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and yet lose his soul? Yeah, your sons can reign in Israel. But that's as far as it goes. Another thing I thought about here, you can have zeal and be zealously wrong. Let me give you another example. Paul, remember before he was named Paul, he was named Saul. And what was he doing? He was persecuting Christians, and he was quite zealous about it. What does it say in Galatians chapter 1, verse 14? I was advancing, this is what Paul says, I was advancing in Judaism beyond many, many Jews of my own age, and I was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. He was zealous, but he was wrong. Jesus says, why are you persecuting me? Why are you persecuting me? Philippians chapter 3, verse 6, he goes on, he says, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, I was persecuting the church. Kind of proud about it. But he was wrong. When you think about radical Muslims today, they're wrong. Buddha worshipers, they're wrong. So then we got to ask ourselves, what about us? What about us? We go to church every Sunday. Are there areas that we could be wrong? I'm thinking we need to examine ourselves every week. Lord, am I in your will, or am I just passionate about the traditions I was brought up with? Could we be deceived? You could be the humanitarian of the year, but not do it for the glory of God. We can have 10,000 programs in our church, but not do it for the glory of God. You might love singing our worship and our praise songs, but is it because you like the song, or is it because you want to bring glory to God? What is our motive? In everything that we do, what is our motive? Is it about God, or is it about me? You look at the Jews, the Jews were zealous, a zealous people, but was it for God? or was it for their traditions? The Pharisees, it's all about their tradition. This is what it says in Romans 10, verse 1. It says, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God. They are zealous for God. But their zeal is not based on knowledge. That should be a wake-up call to us. I want us to be a passionate people, but that passion needs to be grounded on truth. Zeal for the sake of zeal isn't going to get the job done. Zeal for the sake of zeal could be very insulting to God. So what is our motive? In all that we do, let us do it for the glory of God. Last thing to ponder, God wants our hearts, not our zeal. And when you think about this, I wrote down, when you think about giving him your heart, that's grace-based salvation. I do not deserve this. I am not worthy. The trap that we could fall into when it's about the zeal is it's a work-based salvation. Look at me. Look at all that I am doing for God. And God says, I'm looking. I'm not impressed. No, because it's not about you. It's about what God has done for you. Look at what God is doing for you through Jesus Christ. Psalm 26, verse 2 says, test me, O Lord, and try me. Examine my heart and my mind. It's about our hearts. And that's the lesson that I want us to learn today, that yes, be passionate. I hope that we are passionate. But it's about our hearts. Is our hearts right with the Lord? I wrote down a couple more verses here. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father. Now stop right there. Only he who does the will of my Father. Well, that sounds like work-based salvation. I've got to do something. I've got to earn this. Well, it says in John chapter 6, that they came to Jesus and says, what must we do the works God requires? And Jesus answered, the work that God requires is this, to believe in the one that he sent. What is it that God believe? Put your faith in Jesus Christ, that he died in your place. It's not about anything you can do for God. It's all about what he's done for you. That's what you need to be passionate about. There is where the enthusiasm comes in. It goes on here, back to Matthew 7:21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? I mean, isn't this the work God requires? And did we not drive out demons? Isn't that the work that God requires? And didn't we perform many miracles? I mean, look at our zeal. Look at what we are doing for God. And he will say very plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. You put your hope in what you did for God rather than what he's done for you. They put their faith in their zeal for God, not the Son of God. They put their faith in what they did for God, not for what God did for them. I'll give you one more verse. In John 15, verse 15, he says, I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know the master's business. Instead, I have called you friends. For everything that I've learned from my Father, I have made known to you. And so as we leave here today, as we get ready to leave, here's a question I want you to ponder. Are you a servant of God? Zealously serving God, saying, look at all I'm doing for God. Or are you a friend of God? Praising and thanking him for all that he's done for you. To your heart.